Bibles tonight, please, to Psalm chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80. We're just going to walk through this psalm, as it were, figuratively, of course, and look at what it can teach us tonight. The title of my message is Being Close to God. I suppose the songs went very much along with that. Maybe I was thinking about it more because I knew what the preacher was going to preach tonight. But it's just amazing sometimes how the Lord puts that together. So in Psalm 80 here, I'm going to read it's 19 verses. I'm going to read through the psalm here, and then we'll get an idea of what it says. Some of you may have memorized it. I don't know. I didn't. But just so we can kind of keep in our minds some of these verses, as I return to them, maybe you'll remember. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. If you'll notice, I believe your Bibles also have it. Before the psalm, before verse 1 of the psalm, it says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim Iduth, a psalm of Asaph. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, I pray that you bless tonight. Help us as we look at this psalm, remind us, Lord, that this is not just another book. These are your inspired words, and you could have said volumes and volumes more, but you said what you wanted to, and we have it here. And so it's all here on purpose. We can gather things from it. So as a church, let us look at Psalm 80 individually and as a church, see that we can gather from it. Perhaps there'd be some that would get something completely different from it. In whatever way you may speak to them. But I just pray tonight that you'd bless in any way that you see fit, and that you bless us. Lord, we've come from work, some of us have come from visiting maybe, or maybe wherever. And in those places that we came from, there are preoccupations and things that we're maybe haven't disengaged from yet, or maybe things in the future that we're got to have our mind fixed on. But Lord, there's nothing that we can do to change it, and nothing we can do at the moment about those things. So help us not to worry about that right now, just to release it, to disengage from all those things, and to help us, Lord, to look at your word and bless this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. You recall, I read the introduction there. It says a psalm of Asaph. Now, you may ask yourself, well, who's that? Who is Asaph? There were three men in the Bible named Asaph, as far as we can tell. And one of them, and this is just to help get an idea, there was a number of psalms dedicated to this man, Asaph. Whether or not he wrote all of them or not is a dispute. But he wrote about 12 of them, or 12 of them are dedicated to him. So that's why I read that beginning on purpose, a psalm of Asaph. There are three men. One of them was a recorder for King David. We see that, and we have to turn there, but we see that in 2 Kings 18:18. He was a recorder, so he wrote things down, maybe sort of like a scribe, maybe the royal proceedings for King David. So apparently those things that went on in King David's court had to be recorded, like a court recorder maybe. Well, that's But he did. That was one of these Asaphs. That's what he did. Okay. So there was a recorder. One of them, interestingly enough, was a keeper of the forest of the king, Artaxerxes. It says he was a keeper of the forest. So I don't know what that invokes in your mind, but I think of like a Robin Hood sort of thing. But I think it was more practical than that. That's what I have to link it to. So, but it was for King Artaxerxes, and so he kept his forest. And then another, no doubt what this one is referring to here, was a Levite, leader of the choir of King David. And it also says that he was a seer. So in the same verse, this person that led the choir, and we understand that in the tabernacle and in the temple, they had temple singers, people that would play instruments and things. They had a choir. Imagine, if you will, here at the church that maybe in the foyer there was music playing, people worshiping the Lord, maybe singing these psalms and things. And when you approached and gathered together, by the way, the name Asaph means gathering, that you would hear those things. You would hear the music playing. It was all in an effort to worship God, but it's much deeper than that. You see, sacred music to the ancient Jews means far more than what people call sacred music nowadays. If this Asaph was a prophet or a seer, then the Lord chose to give us some of his scripture recorded here for us via songs, via music. This is more than just a song. It's the inspired word of God. And it was given to us in the form of a song. So this person was a seer, a prophet. He was a leader of the choir during King David's time. He was a progenitor of those then who sang in the service of the tabernacle and in the temple. So as I said, this name Asaph means a collection or a gathering. Likely, just to give you a picture, when they would sing these psalms, people would come to the temple and they would come for various reasons, or the tabernacle. At the time of King David, of course, it would have been a tabernacle. But at any rate, they would come maybe to bring a sacrifice. I don't know what your mind might think. Why would you go to the temple? Maybe they would go there because they were a Levite and it was their turn. The Bible teaches us that King David set in order the different Levites. We see in the book of Luke that Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, it was his turn to do it. So they had certain people dedicated to that in certain order. And so maybe they would go for that reason. Whatever it might be, we know that three times a year, the Jewish men gathered there. I believe it was for the Passover, for Pentecost, and for first fruits. The Jewish men were to gather. They were required to do that. And so probably that this Asaph, or gathering, would be when the Jews would gather together there. They would sing these psalms. Now, as I read through the psalm, you might have noticed that this isn't a happy psalm. It's a mournful one. He's asking the Lord to turn us again. That's found in three verses, and we'll look at that again in just a minute. But it's a mournful thing. And so when they gather together for these feasts, it's a feast. But they would sing these songs, and it's what God wanted them to hear. So I think that this is one of those psalms. As I said, there are 12 psalms attributed to this man. I doubt that he wrote all of them. It would be impossible because it covers a span that exceeds one's normal age. And so probably these songs were just dedicated to him or to his sons or to the music of the temple or the tabernacle. So, and then it says something else. So there it says in the beginning, a psalm of Asaph. And then it says, upon Shoshanim Iduth. And you say, what is that? Shoshanim Iduth. Well, it's Hebrew. And it means two things. The first word is lilies, is what it means. It doesn't look anything like lilies, but that's what it means. And like the flower, lilies. The second word, Iduth, means testimony. So what does Iduth mean? It means the lily of testimony, or lilies, a testimony. This is what it means. You say, what does that have to do with the psalm? Well, a lot of people think that this was an instrument of six strings that they played. It was this lily, or this shoshanim, was actually an instrument and it had six strings. And so when they sang this psalm, they would sing it on that instrument. That is possibly what it is. So some people say that. Others say that this is the melody to which the song was to be sung. Okay, the shoshanim, it was a lily melody. It was a sweet melody. Maybe the words were somewhat somber, but the song itself, maybe it was nice. Maybe it was pleasant. Maybe, I don't know, when you think of lily, what you think of. They're not ugly, right? So I guess you probably think of good things. Some lilies, they grow on the mountainside maybe, some in the valley. Of the two, this would probably be a valley lily. not the reference to the Messiah, but just a lily that would grow there, maybe was played on this instrument during the gathering time, and they would play these things. And so they would go there, and they would hear these words sung. Maybe they would pay attention to it. Hopefully some of you did when the songs were being sung. If you're anything like me, you catch yourself not paying attention sometimes to the words, but it's good to do that. And maybe some of them weren't, but it was God's desire for them to hear this. And so it was, again, I say, at whatever rate, in whatever way that this was written, or for whatever reason, we can be sure that sacred music in the time of ancient Israel was a very sacred thing, and they were to listen to it. And so maybe you didn't listen to This Is My Father's World, okay? Maybe you didn't, you're still, I don't know, at work or whatever. But that's not scripture. This is a far cry. I think you can see what I mean. What people call sacred music nowadays is a far cry from what it was in ancient days. So, the division of this psalm is pretty simple because it has a verse that is almost identical found in three different places. I think you probably caught it. In verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19 are almost identical verses with the name of God being different. And I think that's going to come into play in just a little bit. So I'm not going to read those again. Maybe you can peruse them quickly if you'd like. But you'll notice that the name of God is different in all of those. But it's an easy way to divide the psalm. So we have verses 1 through 3 as an opening address. This Asaph, or the person that wrote this to Asaph, or the music or melody of lilies, which is a testimony of the Lord, addresses the God of Israel in the beginning. And then verses 4 through 7 is a lamentation. Okay, he says, how long will I be angry against the prayer of thy people, verse 4, and so forth. This is what we would call a sort of lamentation, simply a crying out to God, a sadness, a profound kind of melancholy, as it were. This is the kind of psalm that it was. And then the last part is an allegory using a vine. Okay, so you'll notice the last parts there is the use of a vine. Again, we'll get into that. But that's the division of the psalm. So to gain an effort to understand the Lord's intent through this psalm, we're going to look at, first of all, the condition of the psalmist. What condition was he in when he wrote this? What does the psalm tell us? Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe tonight you're in this kind of mood. You're in this kind of, condition. Maybe you're feeling the way this psalmist felt. Maybe it's good if you just listen and you think to yourself, that's where I'm at. And it would help you maybe to be more engaged. Then secondly, we'll look at the character of the one being addressed. We'll look at that, and it's going to be very, very important. Then we'll look at the nature of the psalmist's request, and then we'll make some applications. So then, first of all, the condition of the psalmist. Let's see what he says. Let's see what clues we have here in the condition that he was in. In verse 1, it says, give ear, O Israel. Now this idea of giving ear, the psalmist here wants the Lord to hear what he's saying. Okay, I've heard a phrase before that your prayers are, there's like a brass sky or ceiling over. The idea is that prayers don't get past the ceiling. You feel as if you're praying, and the Lord is not hearing it. That's a very frustrating thing. Now, maybe I'm looking at a bunch of people that never happens to. You know your prayers always get heard. Maybe that's the case. I hope that's the case. But I feel sometimes where it's almost you're striving in prayer. Okay, you're praying, you desperately want God to hear you, but it doesn't seem like he is. In some 40 times in the Psalms, we hear the psalmist desire that the Lord hear, about 40 times. I think of this very much like a child who is trying to get the attention of his father, and he might pull on his dad's sleeve or trying to get his attention whatever way possible, and then sometimes maybe even would stand right in the way. Kids have different ways of doing that, but I think that that's maybe what this is. The child wants his father or her father or mother to hear what he's saying. If I could just get my dad to hear. Have you been there tonight? Have you ever been there where you're just praying and you want so bad for God? Or maybe it's a terrific need that you have. And you might, like the psalmist, say, give ear, please hear me. Please, I need you to hear me. There are times where you might say, well, I hope that the Zaoist or Taoist regime doesn't get to power in Nepal. Lord, please help those people. But that would be a different prayer than, oh, Lord, my child has leukemia. Would you be praying differently? Well, I think so. I think you certainly would be. One of them might be good for the Lord to hear. I'm not saying you wouldn't like that to happen in Nepal. You see what I'm saying? I'm just trying to give an example. But this psalmist here is in a different situation. This is no idle prayer. And he's wanting desperately for the Lord to hear him. So he says, give ear. This is not the cry of someone just going through the motions. I think of blind Bartimaeus. You remember him? He was sitting there and he said, Son of David. I think there's a title he gave the Lord. And he wanted him to hear, and he didn't care. He threw off his blanket and he came running after him. He shouted him all the more. That blind Bartimaeus needed Jesus to hear him. It would be nice for him to hear me, but I've got food in the refrigerator. Everything's okay. This man was blind. He's blind from birth. And when he heard that Jesus was coming, he cried out. So I think of this as giving ear, that this psalmist has a terrific need, and he's asking God to hear it. And that's what we want. We want God to hear us. Does he hear you when you pray? We do have some promises in God's word. In 1 John chapter 5, it says that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. And if he hears you, you know that you have the petition that you desired of him. So are we asking according to his will? Well, does he hear us? Do we have that faith? Do we have that confidence? What's the problem? If we have the promises in the Bible that God will hear us if we ask according to his word, why does it feel sometimes like he doesn't? Because sin interrupts that process. That's what it is. There's some kind of sin. Biblically speaking, that's the only thing that I can come up with. There's sin. And I'm going to read some verses to you and you'll see. Sin causes God to turn a deaf ear. That's a frightful thing, isn't it? Maybe when things are going fine in your life and you go to pray to the Lord, if he hears you or not, so what? But when you need the Lord to hear you, when you need him desperately to hear what you're saying, it's a different matter. And I think that when it comes time like that, maybe you have a wayward child and you're not sure what's going to happen, something has blindsided you. I can maybe relate to some of those things. But you need God to hear you, desperately need it. And you'll confess anything, whatever it takes. I'll confess everything. I'll confess the sins I know I haven't done, just to make sure. Anything to get God's ear. But sin is the problem. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What is this iniquity? It is a distortion of what's right. That's what iniquity means. It's the definition of it. It's a distortion of what's right, sin. And if I regard that in my heart, it says if I regard it. So when you regard something, you know about it, don't you? You understand it. You know it's there. You regard it. Right? And you know that it's in your heart. We're not talking about a sin that you may be ignorant of. This is a sin that you're regarding. You know you're doing it. You know you are. And you're regarding in your heart. God's not going to hear you. You can pray as much as you want to. He's not going to hear you. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities, your iniquities, your distortion of what's right, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. He will not hear it. He will not hear it. That's a frustrating thing. You're a child and trying to get your father's attention. I can remember that. And maybe when he's busy with something else and he doesn't have time for you, that's very frustrating. Well, there's iniquity in your life. Micah 3:4, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Sin disrupts that process. Tonight, maybe you are desperately asking the Lord. Maybe you're in the state of this psalmist. Maybe not. If not, then I guess don't worry about it. Maybe you're in this state. Maybe you want desperately for God to hear you, but you don't think that he does. And like the psalmist, you would say, give ear. We should check our lives and see if sin is a problem. So he's trying to get God's attention. What else about the condition of the psalmist? Secondly, he's in a mournful state. He desires release. In verse 2 it says, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. There's some kind of, we're talking about God's people here. When he says save us, it's out of some difficult situation that he wants to be rescued from. It is salvation in that sense. So something has happened. Something terrible, something that causes him to mourn, something that goes deep into his heart. I've been there before. I've been at the place where I didn't know. I thought I let God down. Have you ever been there where you did something, you thought you let your Savior down, and you felt terrible? Maybe you should have passed out a tract when you didn't. Maybe you should have spoken to somebody, and the Holy Spirit tells you that, and you didn't do it. And if you're like me, you try to run back and find that person. Oftentimes they're gone. And it strikes you very deeply. And this person wants a release from that. So he's in that state. Now, people are coming. Remember, the Jews are coming, gathering, okay, at the temple, the tabernacle, and he's telling them these things. And they're singing these things. But you know, sometimes that's where the Lord wants us to be. I'm not going to say that I understand all of this. I don't. But sometimes God wants you in this condition. Sometimes I believe God wants you to ask, and he wants you to keep asking, and he's going to leave you there for a while. I don't know how long, but he's just going to leave us there sometimes. And you want the answer right away. You don't think you can go on. And he just lets you stay there. I can remember being in that state almost for 2 years. And it wasn't horrible. I'm not saying that. But there's just, I didn't feel like the Lord was very close. But sometimes that's where he wants you to be. It did get me on my knees. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. I suppose these are the melancholy. If you're melancholy, you probably like these verses. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. That is true. You go through a different sad time, but the Lord carries you through that. Your heart is made better somehow. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, and I'll read it in verse 6, and this kind of goes along with what we're saying. There Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. What are we rejoicing for? For what reason? He says, though now for a season. Now what is that? How long is that season? Again, we don't know that. And then he says, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. He says, if need be. Sometimes you need to be there. Sometimes I need to be there. We need to be in that place. We're striving. Sometimes you think to yourself, why, God, are you letting me be here? I'm trying to speak to you. I've tried to clear out all the sin of my life. I'm trying desperately to do these things. Why, Lord, why? Have you ever asked why? Actually, you're in a pretty, we should never probably ask why. God knows what he's doing. He knows the reason why. You don't know yet because he didn't tell you yet. But he knows why, and you can't demand those things sometimes. Job never did. He never charged God foolishly, the Bible says, and even though he went through a difficult time. So this psalmist then, that's his condition. He's trying to get God's attention. He's in a mournful state. He desires release. He feels that his prayers are rejected. If you remember in verse 4, there it says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Now, it is pretty easy for us to see how God would be angry against sin. But to be angry against the prayer of his people, that's a different matter entirely. So sin may certainly be involved here. But again, I say that sometimes God just wants to see our faith. He just wants to see, if you ask for something one time for somebody and they don't give it, oh well. Do you really have faith that that person can help you? I think of the unjust judge. Remember the woman that had a case brought before the judge, and the judge said, well, I'm not going to help her because I care to, but because she's bugging me so badly. And I'm paraphrasing terribly there. You'll probably find it in some Bibles. But he says, she's bothering me. She's bugging me. Right? And so I'm just going to give her what she wants. But then the Bible says, but how much more will God answer the prayers of his children? So the contrast there is important. If an unjust judge will listen to the pleading of a woman who is completely unrelated to him, and he's unjust as it is, how much more will God hear our prayers who is our Father? You see the contrast there? But he wants you to keep going. He wants you to keep going. He wants you to keep asking. And so, again, sometimes God has you in that place. So this psalmist feels forsaken. He feels as if his prayers are being rejected. Okay? And then what he really needs then, he feels. He comes to this conclusion himself in verse 18, that he needs revival. It says in verse 18, so will not we go back from thee, quicken us. That word quicken just means make us alive again. Make us alive again. We will call upon thy name. Are you there tonight? Quicken me. Lord, I think I just need to be alive again. I don't feel like this Christian life is very alive in my heart and in my life. I want more out of this. I'm lacking something. Or are you completely fulfilled? You may be. I'm not denying that. But maybe you're like the psalmist who wants something more out of it. You're asking God to hear. You don't feel like he does. So this is the condition of the psalmist. And maybe some of us could relate to that. Now let's look at the character of the one who the psalm is directed to. Okay, just the names of the Lord here I think are tremendous. It is very good, very good. Especially if you're in this state. to remember who it is that you're requesting things to. Maybe just to step back and to remember, who are we really asking? Who are we really requesting things of when we pray? You know, we come up to the pulpit or we pray in church and in Jesus' name, amen. Or we pray over our meals. Lord, thank you for this food. Appreciate it very much, Lord. And we try to be truthful when we're saying, I think we do. But I don't think that we remember who we're talking to. It's easy because God is so always there, right? He's just everywhere and he's so easy to approach. And we forget sometimes who we're talking to. Well, the psalmist here remembers. He remembers through the names of God that he uses here. He remembers once afresh, if you will, who he's speaking to. In verse 1, we see the first title. It says, "Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel." What a beautiful name. A Shepherd of Israel. Now, when I think of shepherds, I remember going to Ireland. And there they've got so many sheep. Sheep everywhere. And they had, I remember they had X's on them. Some of them were red and blue. I assume blue was a certain flock. I don't know. But I can remember we stopped. All the roads there are named N. So we were on N17, I believe. And we were traveling across Ireland, me and a friend of mine. And we came to a stop because there were herds of sheep going across the road there. And they were coming off, actually it was on this side, it was coming off a hill. And they were coming down like this. And we thought, so we stayed in our car. Okay, 10 or 15 sheep are going to go by. There were, I don't know, thousands. But it seemed like it was thousands. Certainly hundreds of sheep. And we sat there. Finally, we got out of the car and sat on the hood. You know, here we go. They're all going by. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sheep. I never did see a shepherd. I'm sure he was hiding somewhere, maybe. I'm sure he was there. He must have led them somewhere. When I think of a shepherd, when I think of sheep, I guess because, I don't know, but that's what I think of. But what a wonderful title. He says, "Give ear." And then he addresses the one. He gives them the title. He says, "O Shepherd of Israel." What a wonderful thing. A shepherd is, you know, sheep are useful, but they need a shepherd. A sheep is defenseless without the shepherd. And this is the title given him. He is the Shepherd of Israel. This is the person that this psalmist wants the person to give him, that he's asking to give ear. It's the Shepherd of Israel. And then in verse 3, it says, "Turn us again, O God." This is the word, or the title, excuse me, Elohim. This is the idea of the supreme God. He is the all-powerful God. And when the Jews use that title, Elohim, he's saying, "Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel." Here, he says in, "O Lord," excuse me, "turn us again, O God," it says in verse 3. He's giving him the title of Elohim. "Turn us again, Elohim." He is the supreme, all-powerful God. He's giving him these titles. And then in verse 7 and 14, we see, O God of hosts. This is the supreme God. There it is, O God. There is again, Elohim. But he says, of hosts. So this gives the idea that he is supreme God over everything, not just the Jews, but over the entire world and over everybody at once, all the time. He is the supreme God. So when you say, "Lord, thank you for this dinner tonight," are you remembering that you're talking to the supreme God of all the entire world, of all the nations? When the Jews said this word, that's what they would think. And then, in verses 4 and 19, there it says, "O Lord God of hosts." Now, this word Lord, excuse me, is the word Jehovah. And this is the name given to Abraham, I believe it was. It's the name of God. And this deals with his all-sufficiency. He is the all-sufficient supreme God over all the world. This is the title. This is the person that the psalmist wants to hear this prayer. Do you remember all the time who you're speaking to? Or is it just a flippant kind of prayer, indifferent? We can get that way. I can get that way anyway. I don't really remember. I'm just saying it because I'm going through the motions. But we're talking about the supreme God, the all-sufficient. What does that mean, all-sufficient? He doesn't need anything, okay? We need everything from him. You wouldn't breathe another breath. Your heart wouldn't beat another beat. You wouldn't step another step if he didn't cause it to be so. By him, all things consisted, I believe it says in Colossians chapter 1. But he requires nothing. He requires nothing from nobody. He is the all-sufficient, supreme God, Jehovah Elohim. It's good for us to remember who we're praying to. And this is where the psalmist was going with this. So we've looked at then the character of the one whom the psalm was directed. We've looked at the condition of the psalmist. And now the nature of the request. And this is kind of more of the meat of the message tonight. What does he desire? What is the nature of his request? What exactly is he asking for? We talked about a little bit about this. He wants revival. He wants to be, I think maybe the thing to think of here is that he just wants to be close to God. He just wants to be close to him. And I think that's what I need. I don't know if you feel like you need that. Again, I don't know. Maybe you're still haven't disengaged. You're still tired. I don't know. But this psalmist here, he wants to be close to the Lord. And that's really, to me, what revival is. Just God's people getting close to him again. As I said in verses 8 through 11 before, this idea of the vine, it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt and hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it," and so forth, all the way through verse 11. This is describing how God essentially or figuratively has planted Israel, and Israel has grown into this mighty tree, verses 8 through 11. So they have the picture of a vine, right? So God is planting this vine, maybe a seed or whatever it might be, and he plants it. But in the New Testament, we have, and remember, we're talking about being close, and I'm trying to give you an example. In the New Testament, we have our Lord in John chapter 15 giving a different idea of a vine. Now here we have in the Psalm 80, again, God planting that seed, but being almost apart from it. He plants the seed. The seed grows into a great nation, as it were, and becomes a nation of Israel. But Jesus in John chapter 15, he says this. He says that, I'm sorry, I don't have the verse written down, but he says, "I am the true vine, and ye are the branches." And so isn't that much closer, that we're grafted into the vine? We receive sustenance directly from the vine. You see, these Old Testament saints, including the author of Psalm 80, did not understand a regenerated life. Didn't understand it. Couldn't understand it. It wasn't available to them. That is available to us. And the Lord there gives us, perhaps referring back to this, gives us that idea of the vine, but we're grafted in. They couldn't understand that. We receive sustenance directly from the Lord. That's the kind of closeness God wants to have with you and me, but are we always that close? Excuse me, I have to find my place again. Here. Are we always that close? And so it's available for us. So then that intimacy that God wants to have, you know, what God are we talking about? We're talking about the all-sufficient, supreme God of all the world. He wants to have a closeness to you. He wants to be intimate with you and with our church. So how do we do it? Well, let's go. I'll just go quickly through these things. The first thing, and I'm just going to reiterate it again quickly because I've already mentioned it, is we have to recognize God for who he is. Again, this is verse 3, 7, and 19. Remember, in verse 3, it's O God, Elohim. In verse 7, it's O God of hosts, Elohim of nations. In verse 19, it's O Lord God of hosts, Jehovah Elohim of nations. So you see, he goes deeper. And as you request and as you desire to be closer to the Lord, you have a better picture of who he is. It's good for us to get that fresh look. Who is it? Who are we talking about? Now, this God then, as I said, wants to have a relationship to us. But there's something that we have to understand about this closeness to the Lord. We have to understand, as the psalmist did here in all of these verses, 3, 7, and 19, is that you can't do it. In verse 3, it says, "Turn us again." Now, who is this being directed to? It's clear, O God, O Elohim. Verse 3 says, "Turn us again, O Elohim." Verse 7 says, "Turn us again, O Elohim of hosts." Verse 19, "Turn us again, O Jehovah, Elohim of hosts." He says, "Turn us again." He's asking God to turn him. Now, I think what the psalmist here is touching on, what is the problem, I think, with all of us of being close to the Lord and as a church. Let me see if I can explain it. I think what we think sometimes is that if I do this, or if I do this, if I pray, if I have standards, if I read my Bible, if I come to church, if I sing in the choir, if I don't know, if I serve on the bus route, whatever it is that you do, then I'll be close to the Lord. Jesus says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Again, he's relating to us that closeness and intimacy that we can have actually attached to the vine. "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." What does he mean, without me you can do nothing? I can do it, can't you? I can pray without him. I can do it. What's he saying here? You see, being close to the Lord is completely a work of Christ through the Spirit. It's completely him. Jesus in John 14:6, we know the verse very well, but let's look at it at a little different angle. Jesus said, I am, what are the next two words? The way, right? He didn't say, I am a way. Now, many times we use this verse to talk about salvation. It certainly does apply there, no question about it. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But Jesus is giving himself a title, isn't he? Jesus is saying, I am the way. He's not saying, I am a way. I am the way. Which means exclusiveness, doesn't it? There is no other way. Fairhaven Baptist Church, there is no other way to have intimacy. There is no other way. Well, I hear preaching and I'm not reading my Bible, so I'm going to read my Bible. And then I'll be close to the Lord. That's not another way. There is only one way. Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. How many times in the book of Acts do we see that the early church, what was it called? What was this Christian movement called? It was called the way, wasn't it? You see, Jesus is the way. And I think we put the cart before the horse there. I think that sometimes, and I don't know why this is, other than maybe when we first got saved and people started to disciple us, they said, well, to be a Christian, you have to do this and do this and do this and do this and do this. Check, 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 check. Okay, got it. I prayed today. Check. Read my Bible. Check. I got married. Right. Check. I'm in the youth group. Check. I'm in O Timothy. Check. Whatever. Check, check, check. We got a bunch of checks. And there, now I'm close to the Lord. Really? Is that it? I think we're leaving out the way. You see, the Lord is the door, that's true. But he is the way. The door indicates crossing over a threshold. The gate indicates, that's salvation. What do we find on the other side of that door, on the other side of that gate? We find a way, don't we? There are steps. It's the Christian life. And I think what we do sometimes, and me included, is I try to invent other ways when the Lord says that he is the way. So maybe tonight we have to quit substituting things. Again, even fasting. All right, attendance, witnessing. I've witnessed, I knock on so many doors. Please understand I'm not demeaning those things, but if tonight, and only you know this, you say, well, how do I know that? Ask the Lord, he'll show you. If you've not been as close to him as you'd like, maybe it's because you've rejected him as the way and you've chosen to do other things as the way. You see, Christ is the way. He is the way. I don't know why I keep wanting to say that. Because maybe you're like me and you've got a skull about that thick. And you just don't get it sometimes. It's him, you see. Are you frustrated tonight? I get frustrated. If I don't put the Lord first and if I don't consider him to be the way and all these other things I substitute for the way, I get frustrated. On the other hand, if I put the Lord first, all these other things become ways of worship to him, what it is. But you understand that joy comes when you understand this truth. He's the way. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Excuse me, I haven't made my other point yet. But let me just say that maybe tonight it might be a simple thing. Lord, I haven't been putting you as the way. I look at what other somebody else, and this is what we do too. We look at what someone else is doing, don't we? Oh, man. Then somebody might come to you and say, like I talked to Mr. Reinhardt today. He said, I ran this morning. I was supposed to run this morning. I didn't. So I thought, should have ran. You know, what does the Lord have for you? Your walk with the Lord is yours. It's a personal thing. And so maybe your devotion time in the morning shouldn't be, oh, Lord, I'm trying to get close to you. You're frustrated and trying to get through and you're beaten. You're frustrated. No, Jesus is already the way. It's been available to us. And I think to be close to the Lord, we also have to sincerely desire God's direction. This idea of his face shining. When we see somebody's face, we see them pointing in a certain direction. And I think that simply means this desire of God's direction day by day. Again, this goes along with him being the way. But will God direct us? Yes, he will. And I think many times what we have is this lack of direction. Okay? You want to know something. Lots of times the college students, I don't know if the Lord wants me to come back, or I don't know if I'm called to preach. And then you battle with God's will. Blah, 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 here we go. And what they're really saying is, I want God's face to shine. I want to know his direction. If I knew which way he was facing, I'd know where to go. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. It's a different verse. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and then he'll direct your paths. You see that? In all thy ways acknowledge him. What does that mean? Accept Jesus daily, every time you get up in the morning, as the way. And then he'll direct your path. And so what kind of salvation maybe is the psalmist asking for here? I think he's asking for a salvation from a directionless and frustrating life. He wants to be saved from that. So tonight, are you mourning the fact that it seems like Christ maybe is forsaking you? You just get more frustrated. And then you hear about what somebody else is doing. Or here's a big one. Oh, this is what I did with my kids today. Oh, we had a great time. I've never done that with my kids. Right? So you compare, you begin to pair yourself with everybody else. And then you get frustrated as a parent sometimes. Okay, let me just do that. I'll be a good parent if I do that. And then you do it. And then somebody else comes up with a greater idea or whatever. No, I got to do that. And then you compare yourself, oh, I'm not doing that. Well, if I did that, then I would finally be. And it's frustrating, isn't it? You beat your head against, oh, there's a million different things. Are you there tonight? Listen, my walk with the Lord isn't yours. That's something between you and Jesus. And he's the way. That's between you and him. And isn't it wonderful to think that the Jehovah Elohim of hosts wants to meet with you in the morning? He wants it more than you do, but you have to put him first. Just remember who God is. Maybe we should need to do that tonight. Maybe you need to realize you have no power to make it happen. He has to turn you. You have to sincerely desire God's direction. You don't want to make a bad decision in your life. And then realize that God wants to save you, wants to save our church from a directionless kind of thing. I don't think that God is happy with our service when it's not him first. I know he's not. I know he isn't. And so as a church, we just got to get back to understanding that title of our Lord. He is the way. Let's turn to John chapter 12 and I'll be done. Verse 21, I just use this as maybe something I can put into your mind just to finish out tonight. I'm not trying to be a theologian here. But here's a group of Greeks, and they come to Philip, and it says in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. I'm on John chapter 12, verse 20. So that feast is the Passover. And so there were a group of Greeks, and they came to worship at the feast. And the same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired of him. Because who did these certain Greeks who were had a Jewish feast, or what did they desire? What did they say? Sir, we would see Jesus. Maybe you need to see him again, the way that we ought to. He's the way. He is the way. He is a way for us to stay out of our frustrated, directionless Christian life and to have that joy again of intimacy with him and closeness to him that he desires so badly. But you have to repent of that and get back on track that way. Maybe let's not be like the Ephesian church who left their first love. Let's pray.